what I call finishing Christ's unfinished work on earth. Last week's subtitle was After Easter, What Then? And that really could be the subtitle for the rest of the time we spend in this passage. So let me read again verses 1 through 11 of Acts 1, and we will begin. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to ask for hearing ears, thinking minds, and open hearts. We ask that you would work in each of us to bring about a greater understanding of what Jesus has done for us in order that we might finish as the church his unfinished work on earth. Lord, guide us in this. Help us to realize what great gifts Jesus has given to us, what many, many helps and mercies he continues to supply us with. And so that, Lord, we are, to borrow a phrase from Paul, we are without excuse for not continuing the work of the kingdom. So help us to realize that. We pray, Lord, for anyone here today who needs Christ. We think of the children with us. Lord, we pray for your saving work in each of the hearts of these young ones that have yet to come to faith, that in your good time you will bring them to know you. Thank you for doing that for us. We ask you now to help us, to cleanse us with the Word, and to forgive our sins, Lord, and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Finishing Christ's unfinished work. Last week we looked at, first of all, the proof that Jesus has provided in order for us to do kingdom work, and that is that he lives. He is risen. Then we looked at the preaching that Jesus gave and continues to give through the Bible that equips us. Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And that's our message too. And then he gave us, as we saw last week, the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father. That same statement is made in last chapter of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So, those are the things so far that we see in this first chapter of Acts that Jesus has provided us with that we might do his work, his kingdom work. The fourth thing I want us to begin with today, number four in the list, is that Jesus has given us the proper perspective on the future. He's given us the perspective that we need, verses 6 and 7. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The disciples were anxious to see what they understood from the Scriptures would be the glorious kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah. They wanted to know that that was going to happen really soon, that it was going to be seen visibly. Now, one of the things we need to note is that they did not really pay attention when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees on one occasion about the kingdom. He said to them, don't look for the kingdom and don't be expecting someone to say, here's the kingdom or there's the kingdom here on earth in a tangible outward way. Because what? The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. Now obviously the disciples may have heard that, but they didn't take it to heart because they are still asking for a literal, visible kingdom. Now, Jesus' answer would be taken two ways depending on your eschatological viewpoint, depending on how you see prophecy. It could either be, well, Jesus just didn't give them the details, but there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, a millennial kingdom. He just didn't tell them exactly when. He said, don't worry about that, it'll come. That's one way to view it. The other way to view it, which I am in the camp of, is that Jesus is saying, look, you're all wrong. Don't be looking for this 1,000-year material reign on earth. I'm reigning now. The kingdom is now. And the kingdom will continue to advance until I do come again. And then the new heavens and new earth will be instituted and this old earth will pass away. But notice, to get more specific, what he says to them about what we are not to know, therefore not to be too concerned with. He says, first of all, it's not for you to know the times. Now, that's the same word that they use in their question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times, plural. Both of those words are from the original word chronos, which we get the word chronograph from, a time-measuring device. Some fancy watches call themselves not a watch, but what? A chronograph. And that's usually the more expensive ones that call themselves that. But chronos simply means passage of time. It can also mean, and sometimes it does, a point in time to look to. Whichever way you take it, he's saying it's not for you to know about the passage of time and try to measure things. And it's not for you to know about a particular point in time so that you can kind of plan all your activity around that. But then he uses the word, that our translators correctly use a different word here than time. See, they could have used, it's not for you to know the times or the time. Because that's really the English equivalent on both of them. But they said, you don't need to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put by His own power. This word is the word that is my grandson's name. Kairos. And Kairos means, more specifically, a decisive time in history, or also a more opportune time for something to happen. So, stay with me now. What Jesus is saying, it's not for you to know, don't worry about the general passage of time or looking for points along the way, and don't try to figure out the decisive point, the most opportune time for the revelation of the kingdom to men. He says, you just be about the work of the Father. Now, Luke just read from Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. So there, time is a translation of the same word that is seasons here, kairos. Paul is saying there, in the fullness of the most opportune and decisive point in time, Jesus came, right? And so that's what Christ is saying here. You don't have to worry about trying to figure out what is that decisive time. By the way, in the Old Testament, as far as English Bible goes, this same word occurs in Isaiah 50 and verse 7 when Jesus is prophesied of saying, the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. In season there has the same meaning, though it's a Hebrew word and not a Greek, that this one does. The particular decisive opportune time. So the perspective we're to have then is we don't have to measure the time. We don't need to set dates. We don't need to say, well, according to the Bible, these things that are happening right now, they must be illustrated by this verse or that chapter. And so they're happening right now in my time. And so what's next? Obviously, Jesus is going to come back. Soon. Well, he might, but it's not because we mark particular things in time, right? Now, just to remind us, we know what Jesus had to say about this, but let's go to Matthew 24 briefly and just look at about three verses there. Matthew 24, first of all, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Drop down to verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Then he says, on down, further, after he gives the example of the servant there, he says, he began to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder. So the point is, in both of these, in all these verses here, not only do we not know the hour, we are not supposed to expect to know the hour. That is, and I've always thought about this, the more I've studied Bible prophecy in general, to think about, when he comes, it will be most likely a point in time when there's very few people looking for him or expecting it. In such an hour as you think not. Now, what are so many Christians thinking now, just like they have throughout history, when difficult times come, when dangers come, when society is turned upside down, when there's all sorts of issues to deal with? Well, it's bound to be that Jesus is going to come soon. That's natural for people to conclude that, to think that way. And you may have, and I have too at certain times. But when you think about what Jesus said, it's more likely that when we compare his saying that at an hour you think not I will come, in the same chapter of Matthew 24, we won't read it, but I'll just reference it, he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. They were what? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day that the rain came and the ark was sealed. Now think about that. Again, I'm not trying to go against what we just read in Acts 1 and give you a time frame. That would be kind of crazy, wouldn't it, after I've labored to tell you we're not supposed to do that. But it's interesting to think about this. The comparison of the days of Noah and then Jesus saying, it'll come in an hour you think not, makes me want to think, and let me stress that, makes me want to think that it's very likely that the coming of Christ will come not when everything is in total upheaval, but when things have kind of settled down. And people are kind of, again, able to go about their normal business. Something to consider, anyway. Something to think about. Because, again, when do people think most about Jesus coming? When the world's falling apart, when everything's going wrong. Evil is abounding. But if we got to a place, and we may not, we got to a place where things sort of settled a little bit. In some ways we have here lately, especially considering the pandemic. But if it gets to that point, it seems to be what Jesus is saying, it's much more likely for me to come in a season like that than in a season when everybody's just wringing their hands and saying, we're done for. I don't know. The important point, though, is he says, this is the perspective you've got to keep. You don't know the day or the hour. It's going to happen when you're least thinking about it. So, busy yourself with doing what I have called you to do. Verse 8. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. So when Jesus gives the perspective that we should have, then he says, this is what you need to look for. And this is what you need to bank on. And this is what you need to operate by in order to advance the kingdom. And it is the power that will come upon you. The power. The power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive that power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, I mentioned it last week. Again, I come back to it today. Notice that he's not saying when the Holy Spirit comes within you, because these fellows already had the Holy Spirit. They were born again. But he says, no, I'm talking about an empowering of the Spirit coming upon you in such a way that there's no doubt you are moving and operating under supernatural power. And that's what we can look for, the power in order to be able to do ministry. And Paul in Romans makes reference at the end of the epistle to the Romans a couple of times to this same power. Let me just reference those for you quickly in chapter 15 of Romans. In chapter 15, verse 13, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Verse 19, he points to his own particular ministry, and he says, "I've been preaching the word, speaking to the Gentiles to make them obedient," verse 19, "through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So the power that is given here, and Ephesians 1:19 talks about us having that same power, right, that the Father worked and wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That mighty power. So the power here is from the Holy Spirit, and it comes upon God's people for ministry, for service, for witnessing, for evangelism, for preaching and teaching. All the things that go along with obeying the gospel and being followers of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary that that come upon us. And all of us know the difference in our own personal experience anyway. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know when you are seeking to obey God, whatever context it may be, and there's something before you that you can do and be involved in to speak of Christ, to honor Christ, to display Him to somebody, and you do the best you can, but you come away from it saying, "That just fell flat." I mean, that was dead. On the other hand, when you sense the power of the Spirit upon you, you have great confidence. Not in yourself, but in Him. And you realize in the aftermath of a time when you really knew the Holy Spirit was at work, that something happened. You may not see it right away. You might not ever see it in someone else's life, if it's somebody you just met and then they're gone. But the point is that you know. We know when the Spirit is operating in power upon us and in us, and when He's not. We do. And the thing is that many of us, especially this is a trap for preachers and teachers and evangelists and missionaries, is that sometimes we try to act like the power's there because we want it so badly, but it's not. And there's nothing really sadder than someone trying to manufacture what they would feel like and what they think others would believe is Holy Spirit empowerment when it's just not there. I mean, it's just an effort in futility, isn't it? But when the Spirit comes, there's no real effort called for from man, because the Holy Spirit does the work. And that's why all those admonitions in the New Testament to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, continue to be enforced upon us, is because that's where the power is. And as you know, you probably heard it many times before, but the word there in verse 8 is the word we get the word dynamite from in the original. Dunamis, power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, let's take a minute to look at just a couple of places here in the book of Acts where that power is evident, and what's it connected with. Because see, unfortunately, we may be led to think, and many Christians do think, that the only way I can know I'm in the power of the Spirit is either A, I speak in tongues, B, I can lay hands on somebody and they're healed, or C, I can speak a word to someone, or I can get an opportunity to preach and thousands get saved, and so forth, right? In other words, we want to always think in the terms of the big, explosive, fantastic things that could happen. And we say, well, that's what happens when you have the power of the Spirit. Well, it can. Certainly those times, if God's in charge of them, doing them, that is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. But sometimes the demonstration of the Spirit's power comes pretty quietly. It really does. Chapter 4. This is, of course, when the disciples have been called to account and told no more to preach in the name of Christ. You know that. And they're charged not to do that or else. And so when they find nothing else they can do to them, they let them go. They've healed the crippled man, Peter has. And so they let them go. And down in verse 31, it says, after they'd prayed, and that prayer is an important prayer, but I'm just not going to take time to read it. I want you to, when you can. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Then look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, when you continue to go through the book of Acts, you will see incidents like that. What I'm getting to is that a primary way that the power of the Spirit is demonstrated in a person's life is they can speak God's Word boldly. They don't have to be a preacher or teacher, evangelist, missionary to do that. You can be a housewife, a homemaker. Can be a construction worker. Can be whoever and whatever that Christian is and is called to do. But when the Spirit is upon them, they are able to speak the Word with boldness and in that power. And as it says here in verse 33, giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Jesus promises this power to come upon them, certainly some amazing things are going to happen. And they do through the book of Acts and on into the New Testament as well. And throughout Christian history, some amazing things happen. But that's not the only category in which we can say the power of the Spirit is operating. That's what I'm trying to say. The Spirit working can many times be seen simply in a dear older lady in a church just on her knees begging God and praying. Nobody maybe even sees her and knows it, but they know the effects because she gets a hold of God. And the power of the Spirit is upon her as she prays and things happen. And so, Jesus says, keep the perspective that you don't need to worry about marking time about when the kingdom is going to be fully revealed and when I'm going to return. You just walk and move and speak and act and think and do in the power of the Spirit. And as you do that, then you will experience kingdom work. You'll be a part of it. So, many of the efforts that are put forth, sadly enough, are done without the Spirit's power. And so therefore, even if they produce visible results, they're not always true. They're not always real. I've told this before, but it bears repeating again, and I'm going to make it as general as possible because of this being recorded. Several years ago in another place that we lived, I had just started teaching Sunday school and doing some ministry-related things, but a crusade came to the town in which we were in. This evangelist is well known. He was a former gang member, lived a rough life. God saved him. And so his message was, and again, just telling it like it is, his message was usually 35 or 40 minutes of how bad he was, and then at the end, but God saved me, to God be the glory. That's kind of pretty much what the message was. But this was a area-wide, county-wide evangelistic crusade. So, of course, all the churches that would, especially all the Baptist churches, were involved, and many other denominations. And so we were to, they wanted volunteers to be, it was at the football stadium in this town. They wanted volunteers to be on the field. They had little card tables set up for us and chairs. And as people came forward at the invitation time, they'd kind of just direct them, okay, you go over there, that guy's empty, you go over here, or you line up here. And as they would come through, we would talk to them. Each person, as a counselor, would ask them, you know, what have you done tonight? And so forth. Take down some information, ask them some questions. So we did that. I did it for 2 of the 3 nights. And at the end of the week, the local paper headline was picture of this preacher preaching and said, 972 profess faith in Christ in area crusade. Well, boy, that's good, you know. 972 people profess faith in Christ. Now, I was under the mentorship of a dear godly brother who I've mentioned before many times, really taught me how to study the Bible. And he was part of it too. He volunteered to counsel. When that came out in the paper, he and I were talking, and he said, doesn't sound right. And I said, what do you mean, John? He said, it just doesn't sound right. He said, because some of the people, I don't know about you, but some of the people I talked to, when I asked them why they were there, they said they didn't know. They just felt like they needed to come forward. So anyway, I'm still on subject now. I'm talking about either the presence or absence of the power of the Holy Spirit. A few months after that, I was pastoring a church. Interim pastor. My first stint is doing anything like that. And so I went by the associational office one day and talked to the associational director. Just had several things to talk to him about. And I said, by the way, I know that the associational office was going to be the clearinghouse for all the cards of all the people that said they got saved that night coming in. The Baptist Association was going to go through them and collate them. And if the person had expressed a particular church preference where they wanted to go now that they were saved, then that church was contacted and so forth. You know, that kind of thing. Keeping all the records. And so I said, brother, what do you have as far as figures of the people out of that 972 that are actually involved in churches, went on and got baptized, whatever, you know? He just sat there a minute and he said, about all we can track is 12. And I said, excuse me? He said, that's about all we can track of actual responses that actually wound up in a church, got baptized as if they hadn't been, whatever, you know, joined a church, active in a church, 12. So that means 960 people walked down there and they didn't know what they were doing and they went away just as unchanged as they'd been possibly before they came. What's the difference? What's the difference? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Down to verse 11, the latter part. We do hear them, these who are speaking, speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are just full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said, you men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it will come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Down to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he finishes his sermon in verse 36. At that point, at least. And 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent. That is the first word of the gospel. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, not to a building, not to a denomination, not to a social group, but unto the group of born-again believers, about 3,000 souls. If they'd been filling out cards that day and the associational office in Jerusalem had been keeping the records, you could have gone to him a few months after and said, how many of those 3,000 are active in the church? He'd say, all 3,000. What's the difference? The power of the Holy Spirit. Without Him we can do nothing. With Him we can do all things. And that's why Jesus said, don't be caught up in times and date settings and prophecies and all that sort of stuff. Yes, know I'm coming and look for my coming and expect and rejoice at the prospect of my coming, but get busy and work under and through the power of the Holy Spirit, or what you do will be totally worthless otherwise. Now, you may be sitting there saying, okay, well, how do I get that? You know, if I'm convinced that a lot of what I've done so far and probably what I may be about to do might not be in the power of the Spirit, so it's not going to have any real, lasting, eternal effect. Then what do we do? Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whether these two you have chosen. And it goes on and on and on. If you studied Acts at all, you know that the church, as the saying has been made, went forth on her knees. And that's why the power of the Spirit was there. That's why the power was there. Don't look for anything fantastic. It may happen. And be glad if it does. Anything extraordinary. Just expect that if we ask God to give us the power of the Spirit to minister and to advance the kingdom, He will do it. And we may not even be aware at a particular moment that it's the power of the Spirit doing it, but later on we most likely will. And so, Jesus says, here's the most important thing. Don't do anything until the Spirit has come upon you. How about that? A statement like that for missionaries, evangelists like the one I referenced. What if that brother had been told, don't do anything until you're assured that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon you, and then be my witness? Might not have been but 50 come forward, but most likely those 50 would be ones that were supposed to come forward. Right? What if every missionary, every evangelist, every pastor, me included, could really think on, don't do anything that you think will glorify me and do good for the kingdom without the power of the Holy Spirit, without asking for it and trusting that I'll give it to you. What a difference that would make. I think this is attributed to D.L. Moody. I don't know that he said it, but it doesn't matter, whoever originally did. The world is yet to see what God can do with a man who is totally devoted to Him. That's in the power of the Spirit. And so all of us, knowing that statement has to be true, have some room, don't we? We could advance. We could have more of the Spirit. And that's what we need. So may God help us to pray and trust God to give us that power. Let's bow our heads.